If you turn your Bibles to Luke, the fourth chapter, we've used the 16th and following verses of Luke chapter 4 as a lesson text for a series of lessons that we're completing today on reading the Bible like Jesus. I believe that most of us would certainly agree with the statement that we ought to believe what Jesus believed, and we ought to do what Jesus did. We're told in the Scriptures that Jesus is an example that we should follow in His footsteps. And so it becomes, I think, apparent to us that whatever Jesus' belief was about Scripture, whatever His practice was in regard to Scripture, ought to be our belief and it ought to be our practice. And Luke chapter 4 is one instance in which we find Jesus giving an indication of His belief in Scripture and His commitment to the fact that Scripture ought to be acknowledged and that it ought to be followed. In Luke chapter 4 in verse 16, we find Him in the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth. And verse 17 tells us that He took the book, it was probably in the form of a scroll, but He took the book of the prophet Isaiah that was handed to Him. And He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." It becomes obvious to us a couple of things, at least that we have appealed to in the course of our study thus far. That is that Jesus read the Bible. And I don't think that would be considered to be a shock to many people, even those who are just vaguely familiar with the life of Jesus. They would probably assume that Jesus had some affiliation with Scripture and that He would read it. And it's no surprise, I think, to most people that Jesus believed Scripture. If you'll recall, we talked about the attitudes that Jesus demonstrated in the course of His life towards Scripture. He believed that it was inspired, that it came from God, believed that it was infallible. Sometimes, you know, you'll hear stories, or rather you'll hear people say things like, "Well, you can't believe all those stories of the Bible. Some of them are just mythological things." And stories like Jonah being swallowed by the great fish. But you know, Jesus refers to that very story, and He talks about His own burial and resurrection in terms of the validity of that story about Jonah, who was swallowed by a fish and then after 3 days was delivered from that fish. And He spoke about the fact that He was going to die and then 3 days later be raised from the dead. But the point is, Jesus believed in the Bible account of Jonah. And He expected others to believe it as well. And He taught great truths based upon His conviction that this was an accurate story that came from God's Word. He believed it was infallible. He believed that it was relevant. He believed that the Scriptures of God ought to be applied to the lives of men and women. And that's the way we began our study, by just looking at Jesus' evaluation of Scripture, how He looked at the Scriptures. But then we talked about last Sunday how Jesus read the Scriptures. That is, the method by which He went about understanding what the Bible taught. And there are several references in the gospel accounts of Jesus talking to men and women about the teachings of the Bible. And as you look at those occasions, you'll see how Jesus went about reading Scripture and interpreting it, the method that He used. And I'll talk to you about the fact that there are examples to us in the scriptures of how Jesus looked in the Bible and drew from it directions that came by way of direct statements. That is, he found in Scripture direct commands that God had given that he expected men and women to take and apply to their lives and adhere to those commands. Jesus made reference on occasions to those times when God said things, and Jesus called them commands of God. But not only did he look for these direct commands, we see as well that he looked in the Bible for examples. He read the Scriptures, and in reading them, he found times where there were things that were exemplified, examples of what ought to be done. In Luke, the 10th chapter, we found one instance of that when Jesus calls upon a man who was questioning him about the teachings of Scriptures. Jesus tells the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, which, if you'll recall, we talked about the fact that that's more than a story that teaches us about how to deal with men and women, how to deal with others, how to deal with our neighbors. It's a passage that tells us how to understand Scripture. And when Jesus, dealing with the question that a man raised about who is my neighbor, he then tells this story about the Good Samaritan and asks the man, now, who showed himself to be the good neighbor? And the fellow had to say that it was that Samaritan who had assisted the man that was in need. And then Jesus said, what? He said, you go and do likewise. You go, you follow the example. That's what that was. It was an example. And Jesus taught by way of examples. But then also we find that there was a third way in which Jesus understood Scriptures. That is, as he read passages, he looked for necessary inferences that must be drawn from some passages. And we looked in the 22nd chapter of Matthew for a case in point. And if you'll recall that passage, we saw where Jesus was another question was raised. And he refers again to Scripture in giving an answer. The question that was raised on that occasion was about the resurrection. And Jesus, in giving answer to that question, refers to Scripture. He talks about the statement that God makes in the book of Exodus and in several other instances when God makes the statement, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, or the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Jesus, talking to the people who were doubting whether or not there was a resurrection, used this scripture and told them that they should have drawn an inference from that statement. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Three men who had long been dead, but God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus told these people in Matthew 22 that they should have inferred from that that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still lived, even though not in this life. They had long died and departed from this life, but they still lived. And Jesus was saying to these folks, you should have inferred that these three men still lived and that there is a resurrection from that statement, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, I told you that in our lesson today, as we conclude this study, that we were going to spend some time looking at some examples of applying these principles to our understanding of Scripture. And I want to use some examples of that I suspect that many of you are quite familiar with. In the book of Acts, in the 20th chapter, as has been alluded to already in our service, there is the record of early disciples meeting together and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, we have certainly commands that we should observe the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 and following, we find where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and He did so on the occasion with His disciples, and He gave them the emblems that were at hand, the bread and the fruit of the vine, and He gave significance to those emblems. He said, "This bread represents My body, and this fruit of the vine represents My blood." It's the blood of the covenant that's poured out for many. And He commanded them to take these emblems, and in taking them, to remember Him. The Apostle Paul, sometime later, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, writes to his brethren, in verse 17 and following, about observing the Lord's Supper. And in fact, he criticizes them for doing it in a fashion that was unacceptable. And then he proceeded to teach them what they should do. And he makes reference to what Jesus had said previously, but he says, "I received this from the Lord myself." So Jesus had expressed this to Paul directly by revelation. Paul was not present in Matthew chapter 26. But he received by revelation this instruction. And here's what he told the Corinthians. He said that the Lord had revealed, again, that the bread representing His body should be used in remembrance of Him. And that the fruit of the vine representing His blood should be used in remembrance of Him. And Paul goes on in that familiar passage to instruct these Corinthians that had so badly perverted the Lord's Supper on how they could get back to observing this supper in an appropriate way. Now, all of that, I think, is probably pretty clearly understood by most of you that are gathered here today. But I have this question for you. Where, on what basis, in Matthew chapter 26 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, on what basis would you say that this memorial supper ought to be observed on the Lord's Day? There is no basis for it. Not in those passages. Now, there's clearly command. There's clearly the command to observe this feast, a command given by the Lord Himself, and a command reiterated by an apostle of the Lord. But no basis in those two passages for it being done on the first day. It is in Acts chapter 20 that we get the basis for observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. And it comes by virtue not of a command, but by virtue of an example of what Christians did, and what they did with the approval of an apostle. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 20 says that after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. When he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left and left to go to Macedonia. And as you continue reading on down, part of his travels are being described. And we come down then in the continuation of his travels. Verse 5, "These had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days." Now verse 7, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Here we find brethren gathered together for the purpose of breaking bread. Now that's a phrase that has at least two different meanings in the scriptures. We can read in some instances of brethren gathering together from house to house, breaking bread. They were taking a common meal. But this is a meal that's not common. But the term breaking bread is used in reference to observing the Lord's Supper. Here's an instance. Now we can know that this breaking of the bread that's referred to on this occasion in verse 7, we can know that it has no reference to a common meal because they waited for 7 days to partake of this. They weren't waiting for 7 days to eat a common meal. They were waiting to eat a sacred meal. And they waited for 7 days to do this. And they waited until the day that began the week, the first day of the week. This is the only basis upon which we can justify the practice of observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week. There's really no other basis for it. And it comes by virtue of an example. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you is this. Many people who look at the Bible look at it from the standpoint of saying, okay, I'll grant you, there are commands that we ought to follow. We have instruction given to us by way of commands. But that's really the only thing. That's the only way that we can distinguish or identify directions from God. That's if we have a direct command. In other words, examples really are not to be binding upon us. There are many people within the religious world today who take that view. And I'm sad to say, there are some brethren who take that view. An example doesn't really bind us to do anything. In spite of the fact that the way Jesus went about looking at Scripture, as we noted from last week, was to identify examples that were to be bound, examples that demonstrated what people serving God ought to do. Now, if Jesus looked at Scripture in that way, on what basis do we say, I don't have to look at Scripture like that? If I'm going to believe what Jesus believed and practice what Jesus practiced, when it comes to the Scriptures, I need to believe what He believed about the Bible, and I need to look at the Bible in the same way that He did. And that entails looking at Scripture for example. Now, some might raise a question, okay. But you know, in this passage, as you read on in what happens in Acts chapter 20, it's obvious that they are in an upper room. Because there's a fellow who falls asleep, and he falls out of the window, and he's killed. He dies. And Paul goes down and raises him from the dead. But obviously, the window was at a height that was sufficient to be deadly for him to fall out of. And when we read in Matthew chapter 26, we find Jesus, when He instituted this supper, gathered together, and they're in an upper room. So if we're going to say that the day, the example of the day, is binding upon disciples, why are we not also going to say that doing this in an upper room is binding upon disciples? What's the difference? And people who raise that question do so many times to justify their position that really the day is not to be bound upon us. The example of the day is really not binding. No more so than is the upper room. Just do it whenever you want to. Just as long as you do it. Well, here's, I believe, the reason why There's a difference between the example of the day and the place. The passage just does not intend for us to understand that the place is of significance. We make distinctions like that all the time. Do you remember when we talked about in an earlier lesson that the use of these methods of understanding Scripture, of command and example and inferences, is something we do all the time. It's second nature to us. It's the way we communicate. And I would challenge you, just this week, try and pay attention to what you say to other people or what other people say to you, and think of them in those three terms, and see how much we do this. And it's just, we do it without thought. And that's exactly the way God communicates to us in the Scriptures. Now, the place has no significance whatsoever attached to it. You want to know why the example of the bread and the fruit of the vine is binding upon us? It's because there was significance given to bread and the fruit of the vine. Why don't we use graham crackers and lemonade? Why not? Well, the example that we have is bread and fruit of the vine. And the Lord attached significance to those emblems. Now, we'll go back to the question about the place. Is there any significance placed upon the place that they observe this? Any significance about being in an upper room? No. As a matter of fact, there's Scripture that would teach even otherwise. Do you remember in John the 4th chapter when Jesus met the woman at the well and they talked about the proper place of worship, and the question was raised, is it in Jerusalem or is it in this mountain of the Samaritans? And Jesus spoke there to that woman's question, and he said, there's a time coming when neither in Jerusalem nor in this mountain will men worship God. But they will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you see, the teaching of Scripture is that the place doesn't matter. It's whether or not one is worshiping in spirit or in truth. So, why, when I read this passage, why do I say, well, their meeting in an upper room is just an incidental fact? I mean, it's told here, in order to give cohesion and meaning to the story that's being recorded. We know that Eutychus died when he fell out of that window because they were in an upper room. That makes sense. But it's just an incidental fact to the story. You couldn't tell stories without incidental facts. But now, why then is the Lord's Day, why is the first day of the week significant? Is there a meaning attached to that day? Is there some significance to that day that would mean that this is the, that would give an answer to why the disciples met on this day to observe this memorial feast? Well, we don't have the time to look at it. But you read Luke, the 24th chapter. And in Luke chapter 24, we have a clear, as you read through the course of the whole chapter, we have a clear statement that is made about Jesus being dead, being buried, being raised on the third day. The chapter begins by saying that it was upon the first day of the week that the things that were being described there occurred. And what's being described, you remember the story of the disciples as they traveled along, the two disciples traveled along the way to Emmaus. Jesus met them and talked with them, and they didn't know who He was at first. And they were recounting, they were, I heard a sermon one time titled, Preaching Jesus to Jesus. And that's what these two fellas did. They talked about Jesus to Jesus. And then in the course of what they were saying, they talked about, now, this is the third day. The third day. The third day after Jesus' burial. But it was also, as the beginning of the chapter shows, the first day of the week. The third day after His burial was the first day of the week. It was upon the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. It was upon the first day of the week that the hope of Christians occurred. Is there any significance to the first day of the week? That's why these brethren met on that day to observe this memorial feast. Now, there are some who are saying, well, but examples just don't matter. It's interesting that Jesus would teach by example. Do you recall John the 13th chapter and the 15th verse? When Jesus said to His disciples, I have given you an example of what you ought to do. He taught by example. And yet some will just flippantly cast aside things conveyed in Scripture by this method of teaching. If you hear somebody telling you examples don't matter, that all you have to do is look for commands, you need to think about this. They're just dismissing one third of the way that Jesus Himself read Scripture. Now, what about necessary inferences? They met on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, to observe this Lord's Supper. But do they do it every first day of the week? I mean, with what frequency did they repeat this? Now, some people will argue, well, you know, to do this every first day of the week just makes it become so redundant. It'll be done without thought. It will be done meaninglessly. Can that happen? Oh, most certainly it can. But does that mean we should not do this on every first day of the week? Well, I ask you, do you believe that there is an inference that is necessary to draw from this passage, that what these early Christians did was every time a first day of the week came around, they observed this supper? Do you think that's necessarily inferred? Well, let me give you an illustration that may help. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. The Lord speaking to His people Israel, giving them 10 commandments, said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And you can find that repeated throughout the Old Testament Scriptures many, many times. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Or they assembled on the Sabbath. Time and time again. Do you know that in the Old Testament Scriptures, the Bible never says they assembled on every Sabbath? And the Old Testament Scriptures never quote God as saying to His people, remember every Sabbath and keep it holy. What He said was, you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And I'll guarantee you this, there is not one person who has any problem seeing that what the Jews did under the law of Moses was whenever a seventh day came around in the week, a Sabbath day came around, they observed it, or at least they were supposed to observe it. No one has any problem seeing that. Now, when we come to the first day of the week and what Christians did. And by example, we see what they did in regards to observing the Lord's Supper. Now, I ask you again, with what frequency should we do that then? And I'm saying to you that whenever a first day comes around, we ought to observe the Lord's Supper. If it just comes around once a month or once a quarter, then so be it. But if one comes around at the beginning of every week, then that's what we ought to be doing. And part of our worship to God. And you know, the idea that, well, it'll become meaningless because of its repetition. Interestingly enough, that argument never gets applied when it comes to taking up a contribution. Now, does it matter how you give? Read 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, and his instructions to brethren about their giving. And in 2 Corinthians again, he speaks of it. He talks about giving with a cheerful heart, not giving grudgingly. Does it matter your attitude when you give? Almost certainly it does. Should it become meaningless? Just something done repetitiously without thought? Absolutely not. Well, maybe we ought to quit taking it up every week then. I mean, you try to get some denominational preachers to agree to that. I mean, they not only take up collections on the first day when they're assembled together, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, they'll take up a contribution every time they get together. No problems with it becoming meaningless, thoughtless. Well, I'll guarantee you that if we can give with an attitude that is right, we can think about the Lord's death for us with an attitude that is right. Now, how do we go about understanding Scripture? God gave us commands about remembering His Son's sacrifice. And He gave us an example of how Christians did it, when they did it upon the first day of the week. And He gives us instruction by inference of the frequency with which we should observe it on that first day of the week. There are, of course, so many other matters that we could talk about to apply these principles of understanding Scripture. And I'm so glad that we had the opportunity to have Brother Ed Harrell here a few months ago, who talked about many of these very things. If you don't have a copy of his lessons, I urge you to get a copy of them. Or if you don't have a copy of the little booklet that was handed out here, I urge you to get a copy of that. It's outstanding material. And I love the thought that he expressed, and I'll conclude with it. When he talked about how some people look at these ways of reading the Scriptures, some brethren look at these ways of reading and understanding the Scriptures and say, we need to think outside the box. We need to think in ways that are different from that old traditional way. Christians, members of churches of Christ, going back to the 1950s, all the way back to the 50s, you know. And that's the way that they've said. It's just a Church of Christ dogma. But that's the way you have to apply Scripture. Think outside the box. And Brother Ed said, most of those people don't have any idea what's in the box. And let me tell you, it goes way beyond 1950. Read how Jesus read the Scriptures. Believe what He believed and practice what He practiced. And you'll be okay. That's a pretty good rule of thumb to live by. Are you reading the Scriptures? Are you taking them as God's directions for your life? Do you believe it to be God's Word? Infallible, accurate in every way? Do you believe it to be the guidance for your life that it claims to be? If you do, but you're not adhering to it, What sense does that make? That you have in your lap a message from the God of heaven, but you do not adhere to it. If you believe it to be, truly believe it to be a message from God, then why don't you today begin to live by it? Listen to it. Follow its directions. If you want to be saved and go to heaven, the Bible tells us that Jesus came to make plain how that can be done. By believing that He is God's Son. And in that faith, turning away from your sins and confessing your faith in Him, being baptized to wash your sins away, you'll become a child of God. You'll set out on that road that leads to heaven. But it requires a continued reading of His Word, a practicing of it, a living by it, with the confidence that in the end, it leads to only one destination without fail, and that is the side of God. Do you believe Him? Will you trust His Word? We pray that you will, and that you'll come in obedience to Him while we stand and sing.